What I would share with you, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We've all heard those good news, bad news kinds of stories. Last week's gospel lesson was of the good news variety. Jesus asked his disciples, you'll recall, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied that Peter had divined the correct answer, one which could only have been revealed to him by God. That was the good news. This week's lesson begins with the bad news, the downside of last week's good news. This morning's gospel reading makes it clear that while Peter knew the right answer to that pivotal question put to him by Jesus, he didn't fully understand what it meant. Jesus went on to explain that as Messiah, he would suffer many things and finally be killed. Peter took Jesus aside and began to castigate him and scold him, rail against him and plead with him. Whatever else he might have said to Jesus that Matthew's account doesn't record, the language was evidently strong. Peter's rebuke was the same expression described elsewhere in the Gospels when Jesus rebuked the demons. Peter was arguing quite simply that there has to be another way, Lord, a better way. You're supposed to liberate our people, not die, leaving that unaccomplished, leaving those hopes unrealized and those dreams dashed. That's when Jesus responded with what have become memorable words. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Peter had presumed to rebuke Jesus for speaking about his imminent death, right after Peter himself had acknowledged him to be Messiah. "God forbid it, Lord," he said. "This must never happen to you." It was natural enough, a very human response, that Peter would think it just plain wrong that the great leader and liberator whom he had now identified should die at the hands of his own people. Yet here he was, speaking of his imminent death. The Messiah was expected to lead the nation, bring in and renew a glorious kingdom such as they had known under David. But if Jesus' journey to Jerusalem would bring him face to face with such opposition that the outcome could very well be his death, the solution was obvious. Don't let it happen. The typical human reaction to life-threatening danger, as we know, has become known as the flight or fight response. Fight or flight. What Jesus was proposing was a third way, that of suffering servant, one whose passion and death and resurrection would pave the way for God's salvation for humanity. Matthew tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Beginning with Peter and no doubt drawing the other disciples in, together they struggled with what they expected of a great leader. Had they not been waiting a long time for him? How could their hopes be so quickly disappointed? And as for being raised on the third day, what could that possibly mean? Granted, people of faith were later able to see that their liberation depended not on Jesus' earthly success as a teacher and a healer, but rather upon his death, and that his victory over death was a greater victory than even the greatest triumphs of their greatest kings in the past. Peter's faith, however, just couldn't see that far at that time. Several aspects of this exchange between Peter and Jesus stand out for me. First, you'll recall Jesus called Peter Satan. Talk about strong language. But just as Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness, now Peter tempts Jesus, trying to turn him away from the hard road ahead. The second thing is Jesus' order to Peter. Get behind me. It isn't a dismissal. Jesus isn't saying to Peter, get lost. Rather, it's an invitation, a call to Peter to assume his proper place as a disciple. Jesus wants Peter to have his back, so to speak, to get behind him and support him, come what may. Thirdly, Jesus calls Peter a stumbling block, a hindrance, an obstacle in the path Jesus is determined to take. Peter's calling Jesus away from the road to the cross sets before Jesus the scandalous possibility of not suffering, not dying, and being raised. The very acts Jesus says will bring salvation to humanity. As I read this passage, it struck me that the possibility of disobedience to God's will seemed real for Jesus, even as he rejects the temptation of Peter's proposal. It's a temptation that you know will linger, worm its way into his resolve, even as late as the night before his death, when he would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But here and now, the temptation presented by Peter is resisted and set aside. Fourth, having called Peter Satan, having called him back into line, having refused the scandalous option of disobeying God's will, Jesus tells Peter that his mind is set on earthly things, not the divine. Jesus lived obediently and selflessly. But in contrast, Peter seems to have his heart set on the easy road, the good times, basking in the adulation of the crowds as Jesus performed signs and wonders, and delighting in the aura surrounding this marvelous teacher of theirs. In Peter's declaration of Jesus as Messiah, he got the right answer to Jesus' question, but didn't fully understand what it meant. Peter, though he recognized Jesus, didn't comprehend the call to discipleship as a call to service. Rather, he framed it as a call to privilege and power. And Jesus labels that kind of thinking as typically human and not divine. You see, the suffering, serving nature of his divinity was set against his human nature, and the temptation to take Peter's suggestion to avoid the cross, perhaps even rally the masses and liberate them from the bondage of Rome by force. There was a certain allure to it, I'm sure. And that struggle, as I mentioned, continued even up to the night before Jesus was given over to death. Nevertheless, it was a road he was resolutely determined to take. In humility and obedience and service to God and on behalf of the whole of humanity. And so Jesus went, not lightly or with detachment, but humanly, in struggle and despair. He chose to drink the bitter dregs from the cup that was his to drink alone. That's what it meant, friends, for him to be fully human and fully divine. And the disciples had difficulty holding those two qualities together, the human and the divine. They saw his greatness in human terms, as people are still inclined to do, setting their minds not on divine things, but on human things. So, in lacking this divine dimension of his vision, the disciple becomes an adversary, Satan. It's more significant than a lack of vision in human terms, as in a corny old saying I learned long ago. Two men looked through prison bars. One saw mud, and one saw stars. You see, we do need to look up and see heavenly things. But there's more to it than that, in a strangely contradictory way. In one way, it was the very greatness, the divinity of Jesus, which caused the disciples, in their limited understanding of the nature of God, to think in those human terms. You see, what they did not understand about the greatness of God was that God was prepared in Jesus to be humbled. See what Jesus said next to the disciples after he told Peter to get behind him and to think on divine things rather than human. Jesus told his disciples, says Matthew, if any of you want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. You see, to understand the nature of his divine sacrifice, they needed to see him as a servant leader. How the great and holy one was to fulfill that mission of service to others and to enter into glory through humility by emptying himself first of that glory. That realization would, in the early tradition of the church, become framed as a kind of affirmation of faith, one we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he quotes what had to have been one of the earliest Christian hymns, a hymn with which they confessed their belief. Recall the words Paul wrote, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what does it mean for us, friends? What then do we do? Looking up and seeing things divine, yet human, in Jesus Christ, we're called to follow this humble servant leader, leaving ourselves behind, taking up our cross, and following him. And we should not be deceived about how difficult that really is, especially today, especially for people who've had some success in life and are reasonably comfortable. You see, to lose one's self flies in the face of popular wisdom and teaching today, when there's so much emphasis on self-fulfillment, self-improvement. Jesus wasn't saying merely, leave selfishness behind, but rather, leave yourself, leave your life behind. The Greek word translated here, self or life, is psyche, which also means soul. So we could say instead of, for those who save their life will lose it, those who would save their very souls will lose them. Make no mistake, friends, popular wisdom is against all of this fundamental Christian teaching. These hard sayings just don't read well. Anyone who does not seek their own fulfillment is likely to be regarded with scorn and treated with contempt. When the values of the marketplace dominate every field of human endeavor, talk of sacrificial service is likely to be greeted with deep suspicion, as if it's only another way of seeking your own ends by being devious. Cries of hypocrite resound because of the reigning assumption that everyone must be self-serving, so no matter what they might appear to be doing or what they say, they really are seeking only to advance their own causes. Have you noticed the cynicism of so many commentators when they say that it's necessary for politicians to lie and break promises because it's expedient? All the while they attack church people for saying things could be different. Notice how they're very quick to point out hypocrisy in church leaders as though it were characteristic of all of us. And as atheism and, more likely, pagan religions grow more common among us and around us, we can expect more of that kind of aggression against the disciples of Christ, because he really does challenge false values in a fundamental way. As Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So if you're not prepared to go that strange way, to see things in divine rather than human terms, you will be an adversary of Christ. You will be Satan, like Peter. You will be blocking the path in front of Jesus rather than being his follower. But if you are able to forget yourself and follow this servant leader, you will see those forces of evil overcome, and in the end, you will share the rewards. Indeed, as Matthew recorded these lofty words, "For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done." The kingdom will be established, contrary to and even in spite of Peter's limited vision and that of so many others who think only human things rather than divine. The way of humble service through struggle, disappointment, despair, and even death, through Jerusalem to Gethsemane and on to Calvary, that way leads to the day of resurrection, to the gift of new life in the Spirit, to the submission of evil to the goodness of God, and the transformation of the world into the kingdom of God. And it's in that kingdom, both in this world and beyond, that the true nature of this Messiah will become clear. So are we thinking human things rather than divine? Will we continue to do so? Are we adversaries of Jesus or advocates for him? Are we stumbling blocks or followers? Are we in his way or on his way? It's an important question, folks. A question upon which our life, our death, our rebirth into eternal life hangs. It's a choice we are called to make, not just once in a lifetime, but literally every day of our lives. Each day we make choices. We're asked to choose between life and death, between death to self and life eternal. May God help us make the right choices each day, every day, to the honor and glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.